Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're tackling a really fascinating and frankly complex religious question.
Yeah, it definitely is.
What are the actual fundamental differences between Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and Orthodox Christianity? I mean, they use so much of the same language, right? Jesus, salvation, scripture.
Exactly. And it's easy to just assume they're, maybe variations on a theme.
But the sources we've looked at show that, well, the foundational beliefs are actually dramatically different.
That's spot on. So our mission today, really, is to give you a shortcut to understanding that contrast. We'll be digging into sources that cover not just the big doctrinal splits, things like the nature of God, how salvation
Yeah,
works,
the big theological stuff.
right, but also the cultural and maybe even psychological factors, how things like testimony and church involvement shape the LDS faith. We want to give you a really comprehensive overview of these contrasting views.
Okay, so where do we start? I think we have to begin with the LDS position itself. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints absolutely identifies itself as Christian. They place Jesus Christ right at the center. There's that quote from Joseph Smith.
Oh, yeah, the one about fundamental principles.
That's the one. The fundamental principles of our religion is the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and raised again the third day, and ascended up into heaven, and all other things are only appendages to these.
It's a powerful statement about identity. But what the source material really highlights is that the uniqueness of the LDS faith, what sets it apart, hinges on this core idea, the great apostasy.
Right. Explain that for us.
So the narrative is basically this. After the original apostles died, the true church lost its way. It lost priesthood authority, essential doctrines got corrupted, and the truth was essentially gone from the earth.
The whole church just collapsed.
According to this narrative, yes. It necessitated a complete restoration, not just a reformation, led by Joseph Smith almost, what, 1800 years later.
And that narrative, that idea of a total restoration, it requires rejecting all of historic Christianity as having lost its authority.
It has to. It's built into the foundation. Remember Smith's first vision account? The sources recount him asking which church to join.
And the answer was.
Reportedly, join none of them, for they were all wrong. And crucially, all their creeds were an abomination.
Wow, abomination. That's strong language.
It is, and it sets up an immediate, unavoidable conflict. If you accept the great apostasy, you're saying that traditional Christianity lost its divine connection. There's no middle ground there.
Okay, so that's the historical break. Let's dive into maybe the biggest theological departure, the nature of God itself. This seems tied to ideas like exaltation and even a plurality of gods.
Exactly. This is where things get really distinct. The sources describe the LDS view of God the Father. Well, it's not the purely spiritual, unchanging being of traditional theology.
How is he described then?
He's understood as an exalted man, and specifically having a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. That's from their Doctrine and Covenants.
Flesh and bones, like us.
As tangible as ours, yes. And that implies something huge, that God the Father himself progressed to become God. He wasn't eternally God in the way Orthodox Christianity teaches.
Which then opens the door to more gods.
Precisely, the plurality of gods. We found that Brigham Young quote, which is pretty explicit. How many gods there are, I do not know, but there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds.
And when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through.
Yeah, I remember that. So it suggests a cycle.
A potentially infinite cycle. This feeds into the doctrine of exaltation or eternal progression. The idea is that humans, we have the potential to become like God.
Actually become gods.
Yes, to gain all the powers of godhood, even have jurisdiction over worlds, as one source puts it. So our God the Father would have had his own father, who was once human, and so on, back and back.
And this is different from the Trinity. How exactly? Well, the traditional Christian Trinity is one God existing in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united in essence. The LDS view, based on this, sees the Godhead as three separate beings, three distinct gods, who are perfectly united in purpose, but not in essence.
Separate gods. Okay. And what about heavenly parents that came up too?
Right. Mormons believe not just in a heavenly father, but also a heavenly mother. And this connects directly to their doctrine of premortal existence.
Premortal, meaning before we were born on earth.
Exactly. The teaching is that all humans, literally everyone, existed as spirit children of these heavenly parents before coming to earth. And this includes Jesus and Lucifer.
Wait, so Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, spirit brothers.
Spirit brothers along with all of us, according to this doctrine. And that has major implications for how Christ is viewed.
How?
Well, if Jesus originated the same way we did, as a spirit child of heavenly parents, then he isn't seen as the eternal, uncreated creator God in the same way as in Orthodox Christianity. His divinity is sometimes described in the sources as, like, a derivative divinity. He achieved it. He's the firstborn spirit child, the exemplar, but he's fundamentally of the same spiritual species as us.
Okay, that's a lot to take in regarding God and Christ. Let's shift gears a bit. What about salvation? Because again, the words sound familiar, faith, grace, but the process described is quite different.
Very different. Traditional Christian sources, like the Ephesians passage you often hear cited.
Ephesians 2.8 to 9.
Yeah, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is the gift of God, not of works. It emphasizes salvation as a free gift, received just through faith in Christ's sacrifice.
Okay, so that's the Orthodox view. How does the LDS view compare?
Well, the LDS perspective sees salvation, particularly the highest level, exaltation, as available through Christ's atonement, yes, but it's conditional. It's received only if you meet certain requirements.
Like what?
The sources list four key conditions: faith, repentance, baptism, and crucially, enduring to the end by keeping the commandments of God.
Enduring to the end. So ongoing works are necessary.
Absolutely essential. And keeping the commandments includes specific LDS ordinances and rituals, things like temple marriage, which are seen as vital for reaching the highest level of heaven.
Which they call the celestial kingdom.
Right. That's the ultimate goal, not just getting to heaven, but progressing to the celestial kingdom, the top tier, which is where one can potentially achieve godhood and continue to procreate spiritually.
So it's a much more works-oriented path toward a very different kind of eternal reward.
You could definitely say that. And this even affects daily practices like prayer.
How does prayer work differently?
LDS leaders explicitly teach members to pray directly to God the Father, not to Jesus, even though prayers are always offered in Jesus' name as the mediator.
So you don't pray to Jesus?
No. In fact, one source quotes a prominent apostle, Bruce McConkie, warning pretty strongly against it. He apparently called praying directly to Christ plain sectarian nonsense, and even perilous.
Why perilous?
Because, going back to that premortal existence idea, the proper relationship with Christ is seen as brother-sister. Praying to him would misunderstand that relationship, according to this view. Worship is directed solely to the Father.
Got it. Okay, this brings us back to authority then. If these doctrines are so distinct, where do they come from? How does Scripture work?
Well, they do affirm the Bible, typically the King James Version, but, and this is a big but, they don't see it as complete or necessarily perfectly preserved or inerrant.
It's not the final word.
Not at all.
Yeah.
The LDS faith relies equally, or maybe even more so, on other books of Scripture. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price.
Those are considered Scripture on par with the Bible.
Yes. And critically, there's the belief in continuing revelation. They believe God still speaks authoritatively through the current president of the church, considered a prophet, and the apostles.
So new revelations can still come, changing or adding to doctrine.
Absolutely. It's a dynamic, ongoing process, which fundamentally changes the game compared to traditions that believe the canon of Scripture is closed.
That emphasis on ongoing revelation and trusting current leaders implicitly must create a unique church culture. What did the sources say about the sort of day-to-day experience?
They definitely point to a culture of high involvement, extremely high.
How so?
The entire church structure is run by volunteers, 100%. This means almost every active member has specific duties or callings, often requiring multiple commitments each week, meetings, teaching, service projects.
That sounds intense.
It is. And the sources suggest this fosters a very strong sense of community, belonging, shared purpose, which is powerful.
But is there a downside?
Well, the potential downside highlighted is that this constant activity, this high demand, can sometimes limit space for individual critical thinking or exploring outside perspectives. There's a pressure towards conformity just because of the sheer time and energy commitment.
Right. You're so busy doing church stuff, there's little time left to question it.
That's the idea presented. And holding it all together, the absolute linchpin of LDS identity and participation is the testimony.
It's a testimony. What exactly is that?
It's more than just belief. It's a deeply felt personal conviction, often expressed publicly, that the church is true, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, that the Book of Mormon is Scripture, and that the current leaders hold divine authority. Having and sharing this testimony is crucial for full fellowship, for holding leadership roles, everything.
And how is this testimony developed? This is where that Santa Claus theory analogy came in, right?
Yes. One of the sources used that analogy to explain a specific practice related to instilling testimony early on.
What's the practice?
It involves children, often quite young, under 10, being encouraged to stand up in church meetings and bear testimony. They typically start by saying, "I know this church is true."
Even if they're very young.
Yes. And the sources detail something pretty striking. Sometimes an adult leader, like someone from the local bishopric, might actually whisper that phrase, "I know this church is true," into the child's ear for them to repeat out loud.
They whisper it to them. Wow.
Yeah. Essentially coaching a public declaration of faith in complex doctrines before the child really has the cognitive tools to analyze or even fully understand what they're affirming.
So the Santa Claus parallel is?
The parallel drawn is about what happens later. Just like finding out your trusted parents actively perpetuated the Santa story can create a sense of disillusionment or make you question other things they told you.
Right, if they weren't straight with me about that.
Exactly. The sources suggest that realizing your earliest, most foundational testimony might have been prompted or socially conditioned rather than purely self-generated can create significant cognitive dissonance down the road if doubts arise.
So what happens when members do encounter doubts or information that contradicts church teachings? How is that cognitive dissonance managed?
The advice from leadership, as documented in the sources, is pretty consistent. Choose to believe. Focus only on faithful sources. Study with the explicit desire to believe, not to find problems.
So actively avoid challenging information.
Or interpret it only through a faith-promoting lens. One source even quoted current President Russell M. Nelson telling members facing doubts to stop increasing your doubts by rehearsing them with other doubters.
It sounds like a system designed to create and maintain what one source called a feeling-based reality.
That's a good way to put it. A reality where strong positive feelings associated with the church and testimony are prioritized, allowing them to exist alongside or even override potentially contradictory facts or critical analysis.
And that strong community and constant reinforcement make it very hard to step outside that framework.
Extremely challenging, according to the analysis.
Yeah.
The social ties, the sunk costs, the emotional conditioning, it's a powerful combination.
Okay, so let's try to wrap this deep dive up. The main takeaway for you, our listener, seems really clear.
Yeah.
While Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity might share some ethical goals, maybe some moral language, the sources just overwhelmingly show that their core beliefs are fundamentally different. We're talking about foundational concepts.
Absolutely. God, Christ, Scripture, Revelation, history, the path to salvation itself. They're just explicitly distinct systems.
Can we quickly recap those key contrast areas we hit?
Sure. First, the whole foundation rests on the great apostasy narrative, which necessitates ongoing modern revelation through prophets. That's huge.
Right. Then the nature of God, an exalted physical man, one of potentially many gods, contrasting sharply with the Trinity.
Then there's the view of humanity and Christ, our premortal existence as spirit children, making Jesus our elder brother, not the uncreated eternal God.
And salvation, it's not just grace through faith alone, but requires works, ordinances, and enduring to the end to reach the celestial kingdom and potentially achieve godhood.
Plus the different focus in the atonement and the unique sources of authority beyond the Bible. It's a completely different map.
It really is. So given everything we've discussed, especially that intense early socialization around testimony and the strong cultural pressures to choose to believe, here's our final thought for you to ponder.
Okay.
How do you really differentiate, philosophically speaking, between a deeply felt, incredibly sincere testimony that has been carefully cultivated since early childhood by trusted authorities and a conviction arrived at through independent, perhaps more critical, inquiry later in life?
That's a tough question. Something to definitely think about.
It is. Thanks for diving deep with us today.